We turn this morning to the fifth chapter of the book of Esther, which you'll find in the Old Testament, just immediately before the book of Job and immediately following the book of Nehemiah. Esther is dated about 500 years before the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's almost midway between David and the Lord Jesus Christ. The historical context is straightforward. The people of God, Israel, have been carried off into captivity, initially by Nebuchadnezzar, the great dictator king of Babylon. And so for around 100 years or so, the people of God, the Israelites, the Jews, have been in captivity. A remnant of them returned to Jerusalem 70 or so years after the captivity. But Esther and many others remained behind. They had become embedded in Persian society and no doubt, in some measure at least, infected by Persian society. For those of you who are in any way acquainted with the book of Esther, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself this question: what on earth is the book of Esther doing in the Bible? It's a godless book. Literally godless. There's no mention of the name of God from the beginning of Esther to the end of Esther. What on earth is it doing in the Bible? Well, that's a question that the author of the book of Esther clearly wants you and wants me to be asking ourselves as we read through this book. He is intriguing us. He's tantalizing us deliberately. He has a theological agenda, it seems to me. And he wants us always to be asking, where is God in this godless book? And of course, actually, God is everywhere. He is nowhere mentioned, but he is everywhere present. He is truly the God who hides himself, as the prophet Isaiah puts it. We saw last time that something of a crescendo is happening within the book of Esther. Haman, who has been elevated by King Ahasuerus to his second in command, Haman has devised a diabolical plot, as we see at the end of chapter 3, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. He has an agenda to destroy the Jewish people, not just because Mordecai, the Jew, refuses to pay homage to Haman, but because Haman belongs to a people who were the inveterate, hostile enemies of the Jewish people. And the writer is leading us on. What's going to happen next? Mordecai comes to Esther and says, Esther, who by this time is now queen consort to King Ahasuerus, she's part of the harem of the king, Mordecai says, Esther, you must do something. And Esther says, what can I do? If I approach the king without being invited, it could mean my head. And Mordecai memorably says to her, Esther, who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And we left the story at the end of chapter 4 with Esther saying to Mordecai, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. I will commit myself to seeking the good of the people of God, even though it costs me my life. And so as we begin chapter 5, we're now beginning to ask, what will Esther do? What great thing will she do to intercede for the Jews who are on the verge of being annihilated and exterminated? What will Esther do? and chapter 5 begins to tell us. On the third day, that is on the third day of the day, the time of fasting and prayer and seeking God that Esther had set apart, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. What will Esther do? How will she rise to the challenge? How will God use this woman whom he has strategically placed in the palace of the king? How will God use her to overcome the evil of Haman and to preserve his people, and more significantly, to preserve the promise of a Messiah Savior embedded in the people of Israel? Now, in one sense, it's right and natural, as you read the book of Esther, to think that Esther and Mordecai should hold the center of our attention. But if you can stand back for a moment, you will see that it is actually the unspoken of God who is actually the principal actor in this drama. It is the sovereign, unseen, unspoken of God who is working out all things according to the counsel of his own will. Not like some master puppeteer. It's not that Esther and Mordecai and Haman are not freely doing what they do. They're not mindless automatons. And yet, in it all, God, the unseen, unspoken of God, is pursuing and fulfilling his purpose to preserve his people and from his people to raise up a Saviour who will come in the fullness of time and give himself a ransom for the sins of many. You see, the central message of the Bible in all its diversity is the promise of God to send a Saviour. A promised Saviour, a given Saviour, a true and faithful Saviour, a risen Saviour, an ascending Saviour, a reigning Saviour, and a returning Saviour is the central message of the whole Bible. It's the golden thread that weaves everything together. And when you're reading the Bible, wherever you're reading, you should always be asking yourself, where am I in the drama of redemption? Where am I in the promise and purpose of God to send a Saviour, to give a Saviour, to make him a Saviour, to raise him, ascend him, and ultimately to return him? I want to look at these verses really very simply this morning under four headings. Notice first of all that Esther acts in self-conscious dependence on God, the unseen, unspoken of God. We saw this at the end of chapter 4, where Esther says in verse 16 to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast with you, fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish." Now, do you see what's going on here? The first thing Esther does as she commits herself to standing in the breach, as it were, the first thing she does is to set aside a period of time for self-humbling and for waiting on the unseen, unspoken of God. That's what fasting meant to a Jew. It wasn't a quick way to lose weight. It wasn't a particularly Jewish way of getting a diet on the go. It was a self-conscious, visible, public sign of self-humbling and of seeking God's face for help. When God's people and God's cause in this world are being threatened, the first thing we must all learn to do is to do what Esther did, and to seek God with self-humbling, with prayer and with fasting. Esther is acknowledging that her great need is God's help, and that help begins with self-humbling. And the church is not good at that. We look out and we blame society, or we blame the wider church. It's gone liberal, it's gone modern, it's being shaped by the agenda of the age, and all of that may be true. But when Daniel, through reading the scriptures, realized that the time was drawing near for God to send a remnant of his people back to Jerusalem. Do you know how Daniel began his prayer? "Lord, we have sinned." Not, "Lord, these terrible Babylonians came and robbed us of our heritage and ripped away the fabric of our society and uprooted us and took us off to Babylon." All of that was true. But Daniel began his prayer saying, "Lord, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly. We're not told that Esther was a great woman of faith, but clearly she was a woman of faith. And here is the thing, true faith will always reveal itself, its true colours, in a confessed dependence on God. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Lord, we deserve nothing. We are unrighteous. We have sinned. We have acted wickedly. What do we deserve from the Lord? And here you have Esther acting in self-conscious dependence on God, recognizing that without the Lord's help, she could do nothing. Secondly, she acted patiently. There's always the temptation when you're a Christian believer to rush into action, to be seen to be doing something. And you read this fifth chapter and you wonder, well, what is Esther actually doing? She's fasting, she's praying, and she's waiting on God. But isn't there an urgency? Hasn't a decree gone out to annihilate, destroy, and kill all the Jews, young and old? Yes. Isn't there a bit of a luxury then to spend 3 days doing nothing? Well, of course, she wasn't doing nothing. She was doing the very thing that would actually lead to the deliverance of the Jews. She waited on the unspoken of and unseen God. You've heard me quote these words of John Bunyan many times. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Isn't it true that sometimes it's actually easier to appear to be doing something? Remember that great, wickedly funny, but solemnly serious parable that Jesus tells at the end of Matthew 7 about the two builders? One who builds his house on a rock and the other who builds his house on sand. And you could imagine these two builders. And one is down a hole and he's digging. And the other one is immediately putting up structure. And he's got the outside down and he's almost got the roof finished. And you're saying to the man down the hole, what are you doing? I'm building a house. Oh, you're building a house. Oh, seems to me you're just digging a hole. No, I'm building a house. The other man's making great strides. His house is up. It's ready. And then the storm comes and the wind begins to blow and the rain begins to fall. And the man who builds his house on the sand, it collapses. But the man who took the time to dig down, he built his house on rock and it stood the test of the storm. Esther acted patiently. She didn't rush into action. She waited upon God. Thirdly, Esther acted bravely. I say that because she approached the king knowing what the law was. That if you approach the king without him inviting you, you risked execution. She approaches the king knowing that, humanly speaking, her life was in his hands. But surely we can have little doubt that as Esther fasted and waited upon God, that it became clear to her that her life was not in the king's hands, but in her God's hands. Remember those great words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 19. He's standing before Pilate. And Pilate says to him, "Do you not know I have power to release you or condemn you? I've power over your life. I'm the appointed Roman governor of Judea." And Jesus replied, "You'll remember, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above, from my Father in heaven. My times are not in your little hands, Pilate. My times are in the hands of my heavenly Father." And that's a great thing to know, isn't it? As we venture out into the service of our Savior Jesus Christ, that our times are in his hands, that underneath us are the everlasting arms. That for the Christian believer, life is never a lottery. That we live our lives not only knowing that we are upheld by our gracious Father, but that we are loved in Christ by him with an everlasting love. Esther acted bravely though. It was a bold thing to risk your life in the service of the people of God. And God honored her boldness and bravery. The king extends the scepter and welcomes her into his presence. But what I want to tell you this morning is this: God does not always choose to rescue his faithful, brave and bold servants. He rescued Esther. He rescued Daniel. Jeremiah was thrown into a muddy well. Stephen was bludgeoned to death with big rocks. James was killed with the sword. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake. Jim Elliot was speared to death by Auca Indians. God doesn't always, in his wise good pleasure, preserve and save his bold, courageous servant. Sometimes he says, "I want to take you quickly into my presence." But do you see what Esther was doing? She was putting truth before consequences. She's saying, "If I perish, I perish, but I perish in a good cause for a good master," is what she was saying. Isn't the life of the Christian believer to be a life preeminently of faithfulness, of putting the cause and kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ before and above even life itself? Isn't it to be our daily confession, as it was with Esther? "Lord, if by your grace today I perish, let me perish in the cause of your kingdom." It's very striking that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the faithful and true one in the New Testament, in the book of Revelations. He was faithful to the last. If I perish, I perish. If faithfulness takes me to perishing, then perishing be it. Maybe you're thinking, "But I don't remotely think I could rise to the heights that Esther rose to." Do you think Esther was filled with native reservoirs of courage and boldness? God gives grace to help in time of need. It's one of the great verses in the New Testament: "Come boldly to the throne of grace, there to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. For even our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane needed an angel from heaven to come and support him and strengthen him in his trial." But God gives grace. And fourthly and finally, Esther acted prudently. What do you make of Esther's plan Well, we don't even know what her plan is. She says to the king, I'd like to hold a banquet for you and Haman. Okay, so they hold a banquet. And the king says to her, well, what's your request now? Up to half your kingdom, which of course is oriental generosity. He didn't really mean half my kingdom. It's a bit like southern politeness. I remember the first time we were in Mississippi, I was talking to a fellow and he said, y'all come and see me. And I said, when? And he just blustered and he walked away. And my other friend said, he wasn't being serious. He was being polite. He just was saying something that sounded good. That's what the king is saying. But now Esther seems to hesitate. And you're wondering, well, what on earth's her plan? What's she got up her sleeve? We're not told. She says, well, tomorrow let me hold a second dinner party. And you're left thinking, is this what if I perish, I perish means? What's she doing? Well, she has a plan, as we'll see next time, so come back next time. She has a plan, but it's a plan that's filled with prudence. And it seems to me that as we read the narrative, and the writer, whoever authored Esther, was an exceedingly gifted storyteller. And he's expecting, as it seems to me, to see the connection between the last two verses of chapter 4 and Esther's plan. That is to say, the 3 days of fasting and waiting on God has resulted in a plan. And as yet, the plan has not been fully revealed. But Esther is taking it step by step. Her plan has its origins in the days of fasting. And I think there is a great lesson here for Christian witness. Learning to be prudent. Learning to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Learning not to go about crash, bang, wallop. But thoughtfully, how can I best commend my Saviour? How can I best, in this context, take forward the purposes of God? Esther is doing it prudently. She's actually doing it very wisely, as we'll see next time. And in the midst of all of this, as the story begins to unfold, in the midst of all of this, Haman, the enemy, is flying. He gathers his wife and children around and his friends. He boasts to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the possessions he has that the king honored him with. And how he's been exalted above everyone. Haman is flying. He seems to have everything. But at the very moment Haman was flying, he was in the process of being caught in a trap that would lead to his destruction. When I think of Haman, I think of the man we read about in the 37th Psalm. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a great green laurel tree. But he passed by, and behold, he was no more. Haman was flying. He had everything. But at that very moment, he was being caught in a trap that would lead to his destruction. the enemies of the gospel of our Saviour Jesus Christ in these days seem so bold, so full of themselves, so arrogant. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. God holds them in derision. The great truth lying behind the length and breadth of the Word of God is that Jesus Christ and his church will stand at the grave of every human institution and every opposition to the Son of God. And when you're next intimidated by the arrogance of unbelief, remind yourself of the 37th Psalm. I saw a man, arrogant, bold, like a green spreading laurel tree, but then I looked again, and he was no more. Perhaps none of us will be called to act as bravely and as self-denyingly as Esther was. But every Christian believer is called to be as ready as Esther was, to risk everything. To risk our reputations, popularity, prosperity, even our lives. To risk everything for the cause, kingdom and honour of our Saviour Jesus Christ. It was for our poor sakes that the Lord of glory left the glory that was his to become a sin-bearing, sin-vanquishing sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He was the one who ultimately said, if I perish, I perish. But I will do what it takes to bring many sons to glory. I sometimes think, and I say this to myself before I say it to any of you, I sometimes think that the cause and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel is more of a parlor game to Christians than a life and death struggle. Many of you will never have heard of the name C.T. Studd. Just out of interest, hands up if you've heard of C.T. Studd. I doubt even a quarter. C.T. Studd was Eton and Cambridge, unlike our present Prime Minister who was Eton and that other place. Eton and Cambridge. He came up to Cambridge, not a Christian. And in the mercy of God, he was won to salvation, to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of D.L. Moody at a mission in the university. He later went to China, then to Africa. Why mention C.T. Studd? Simply for some words that he once wrote. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice I make can be too great for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice I make can be too great for him. That's Eton at its best. Is that the Christianity that pulses through your being? Or does the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his all for you, is he a peripheral figure at best? Or is he the consuming passion of your life? Esther said, if I perish, I perish. And God willing, next time we'll see how God wonderfully honoured her bravery, her patience, and her prudence. Amen.